Welcome to the Creekside Community Church Podcast. If you don't yet follow Jesus, we want to provide you with a safe place to explore the Christian faith. If you are a Christian, we want to provide you with resources to help you grow in your faith and ultimately serve Jesus more effectively. For more information or to partner with us, visit our website at creekside.cc. Subscribe so that you don't miss any of our messages. We hope this content helps you take your next step with Jesus.
So have you ever been on a completely different wavelength as someone else, and you and them had no idea you were not connecting? When our oldest daughter, Adelaide, was a lot younger a number of years ago, I think it was at breakfast, we're sitting down, and she says, "Mom, Dad, is treasure real?" And so we're like, okay, we know what's happening. She's trying to discern fact from fiction, right? She sees all these things in the cartoons and movies, and she's trying to figure out which one's reality and which ones are pretend. Got it. So we're like, yes, Adelaide, treasure is real. And she looks at it and says, okay, then I want to be a pirate when I grow up. We were on the wavelength of fact versus fiction. She was on the wavelength of future career planning, right? Different wavelengths. Now, this happens to us, like, I mean, has this happened to you when you're talking with someone? Sometimes it even happens when you're in an argument with someone, right? No, that's not right. And they're like, no, you're wrong. And then you realize we're talking about different things. Has that ever happened to you? Maybe I'm just the worst communicator in the room. All right, a couple of you too, right? Yeah, when you're on the wrong wavelength, things can get very confusing and it can be frustrating and this miscommunication. But how about if you're on the wrong wavelength with God? What happens then? And more importantly, what we're going to look at today is what Jesus actually instructs us to do to make sure we're on the same wavelength as God. So we are working our way through the end of the Gospel of Luke, and today we're going to be in Luke chapter 22. So if you would like to follow along, you can open up your Bible there now. But just some quick review. So far in the series, we've looked at Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on a donkey, coming to fulfill prophecy and as a king of peace, and then he cleanses the temple, gets rid of all the money changers, and says, this is supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it a den of robbers. And then the religious authorities and leaders are frustrated with Jesus, and they're like, who do you think you are? And we looked at all these questions where Jesus shows them over and over again who he really is, but they don't like his answers. And so they're looking for a way to kill him. And then last week, we looked at this fascinating passage where the disciples are admiring this temple, and it's so beautiful and big and huge and all these huge stones, and Jesus said, it's all going to come crashing down. This temple is going to be destroyed. And then he tells them about the coming destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, as well as the signs that will accompany his future return. And some of you in our connection groups discussed that. I hope you had a good discussion this morning. And then we turn to Luke chapter 22. And what we have in Luke 22 is the events around the Lord's Supper, Jesus' final supper with his disciples, where he takes the Passover celebration and reformulates it actually around himself and his upcoming sacrifice on the cross. And then also his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane we're going to look at. And what's fascinating is that when you read through it, it would be humorous if it wasn't so tragic that his disciples continually are on the wrong wavelength, on a different wavelength than Jesus is. Like, we're going to see in a minute, like, he's trying to share this special celebration with them and to show them how the events of Passover actually point to his upcoming sacrifice, his giving of his own life. And you know what happens next? They have an argument about which of them is the greatest. Right? Different wavelengths, right? And he tries to prepare them for how their ministry is going to change after he's gone, because he's going to be associated with wrongdoing instead of being respected as a rabbi. He will soon be condemned as a false prophet and a false messiah. So, like, your ministry is going to feel very different. And then they don't really understand what he's talking about. They're confused. And then finally, they go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus is in agony. He's praying. He tells them to keep watch with him and to pray that they won't fall into temptation, and they fall asleep. So this whole thing is like different, right? Not connected, right? They're on the wrong wavelength with Jesus. And something actually that he tells them in the garden, I think, will help us make sure that we are on the right wavelength with God. We don't want to get it wrong when it comes to that. So we're going to look near the end of today how this account records how Jesus invites us to connect with him and make sure we're on the right wavelength. But first, let's start working our way through the passage. There's a lot here. We won't have time to study in depth everything, but I'll try and show you some things along the way. So this is Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 1. It says, "The festival of unleavened bread, which is called Passover, was approaching. The chief priests and the scribes were looking for a way to put him to death because they were afraid of the people." Now, important note as we get started, oftentimes, even pastors like me sometimes are guilty of saying things like, the same crowds that welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem 1 week later condemned him. It's not quite accurate. It was not the same crowds. They were both crowds of people. But if you look, even after the cleansing of the temple, even after Jesus started doing these things they didn't quite understand, still, the religious leaders want to do away with Jesus, but they can't because of the crowds and the people. The crowds would not stand for that. And so they need to figure out a way to get to Jesus quietly when there's no crowds around. Verse 3, "Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. He went away and discussed with the chief priests and temple police how he could hand him over to Jesus. They were glad and agreed to give him silver. And so he accepted the offer and started looking for a good opportunity to betray him to them when the crowd was not present." See it again there? Now, verse 3 is so disturbing to me and probably to you too. "Then Satan entered Judas?" Like, what is this? Now, thankfully, I don't have to answer that question because Dave is going to do that next week for us. So thanks, Dave. In all seriousness, though, actually, Dave will be preaching for us next week. We'll be traveling with our kids. It's their spring break, so we're going to get away. And I really appreciate Dave Scholl preaching. And his sermon is actually going to focus on Judas and Peter, one who betrayed Jesus and one who denied him, and what's going on there, and kind of what's going on behind the scenes. Now, I will say this. What we're seeing in verse 3 is just a snapshot near the end of Judas's journey. And if you go back and you look at the rest of his journey, you realize that step by step, he's been walking away from Jesus already. This is not an out of the blue thing. He has been step by step walking away from Jesus and hardening his heart towards God's work in his life. He has opened the door to Satan already. That's my point. And so Judas agrees to betray Jesus, and he looks for an opportunity to do that. It says, "Then the day of unleavened bread came when the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John saying, 'Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover.' 'Where do you want us to prepare it?' they asked him. 'Listen,' he said to them, 'when you've entered the city, a man carrying a water jug will meet you. Follow him into the house he enters.'" And I just imagine this guy being like, "What are these guys doing?" "But follow him into the house he enters and tell the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks you, where is the guest room where I can eat the Passover with my disciples?' And then he will show you a large furnished room upstairs. Make the preparations there." And this whole account is kind of, it's interesting, isn't it? It's like the Holy Spirit is working behind the scenes to set things in place so Jesus can celebrate Passover with his disciples in a special way. And it's important for us to understand that it's not like it was always like this when they walked around and did stuff. Luke draws attention to this because this was different than normal. It wasn't like every night they're out on the road traveling for ministry and Jesus is like, "Hey, go follow this person and then we'll lodge in their house." Most of the time, they just camped out outside. And most of the time, they would have celebrated Passover just like everyone else did. This is 3 years into Jesus' ministry. He's already celebrated Passover with his disciples at least two other times. And from everything we know and expect, it was just like a normal Passover celebration. But this Passover is special because this is the Passover when the lamb had to be sacrificed, is what Luke starts all this with. So there's something different about this. This is a special time. And that's clarified even by Jesus' words and kind of this divine setting up of the situation. And so the disciples went and they found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, Jesus reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And then he said to them, "I have fervently desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves. For I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and he gave it to them and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he also took the cup after supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But look, the hand of the one betraying me is at the table with me. For the Son of Man will go away as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed," talking about Judas. And so they began to argue among themselves which of them it could be who was going to do it. So pause. Before we move on, consider why Passover. If you read through the Old Testament, you know that practicing Jews were supposed to come to Jerusalem at least three times a year for different feasts and to celebrate important events that God, when God interceded for his people and was there in special ways. And so Jesus could have chosen a different feast. He could have chosen the Feast of Tabernacles, for example. The Feast of Booths, it's also called. Why did he choose Passover? Why was that the holiday and the celebration that Jesus chose to make instead of about the exodus from Egypt, about his upcoming death? I think there's actually a lot of reasons. But just to recap a few, and if you watched or attended our atonement class, you know some of these reasons. Think about what Passover originally celebrated for a moment. Exodus records that God's people, whom he loved, Abraham's kids, who had become a nation, were in Egypt, and they were enslaved in Egypt. They weren't free. And God sent Moses to tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And then Moses, through God's power, did all these plagues on Egypt, showing how the gods of Egypt were nothing, and threatening finally a final plague. What was the last plague, the 10th plague? The death of the firstborn. And God told his people, if you don't want your firstborn to die, then you have to put the blood of a lamb on the door. And if your household is covered by the blood of the lamb, the angel of death will pass over, which is why it's called Passover. So think about those two things, right? The blood of the lamb, the death of the firstborn. That was the price of the people of Israel's freedom. They were enslaved. The ultimate price that had to be paid for them to be set free from slavery to Pharaoh and to get out of Egypt was the blood of the lamb and the death of the firstborn. Now in Exodus, it was the death of their firstborn, the oppressor's firstborn. But here's the problem: when you read through Scripture, you start to realize, oh no, all of us are sinners. All of us, to some extent, are the oppressors. So how is God going to rescue us from ourselves? And the way he does it is by giving his own son, the death of his firstborn, the blood of the Lamb of God. And it's the same dynamic. This is the price paid for freedom. Only now it's not just freedom from an oppressor. It's freedom from the sin in our hearts. And it's freedom and liberation from the power of Satan himself. This is why Jesus chose Passover. And this is why Jesus made Passover to celebrate his upcoming Exodus, is what Luke called it a few chapters ago, where he was talking to Moses and Elijah on the mountain about its upcoming Exodus. And so Jesus celebrates this Passover with his disciples, showing that the new covenant is about to come. It's about to start, and this new covenant will come and be inaugurated through his blood. That's Jesus' wavelength. Where's the disciples' wavelength? Then a dispute also arose among them about who should be considered the greatest. Now, I want to give them a benefit of the doubt, because Jesus has just said this is the new covenant about the kingdom of God, right? They're looking for a king. They believe Jesus is that king, and they just cannot get it out of their heads, the traditional understanding of kingship. Literal throne in Jerusalem, right? That's what they're thinking. And Jesus has just said, it's coming now, kingdom of God, yeah. So they're like, who's going to be on his right and left? That's what they're thinking about. But Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them have themselves called benefactors. It is not to be like that among you. On the contrary, whoever is greatest among you should become like the youngest, and whoever leads, like the one serving. For who is greater, the one at the table or the one serving? Isn't it the one at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. So Jesus tries to redirect them. What? True greatness is actually rooted in humility and servanthood. That's what true greatness is about. And you could just as easily change his metaphor and make it about today, right? Right? Who's the greatest one? The VIP at the steakhouse, or the dishwasher in the back room that you can't even see? And Jesus said, I have come and done the work of the dishwasher. This is true greatness. It's rooted in servanthood, willing to serve others. That's what true greatness is about. That's what true leadership is about, Jesus says. And he kind of encourages them, right? You guys, you are those who stood by me in my trials. And I bestow on you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you will, future tense, they probably think he's talking about like tomorrow. But you will eventually sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So again, Jesus is using all of this to prepare them for his upcoming death. They're on a totally different wavelength, right? They're arguing about which of them is the greatest of the disciples. And then Jesus teaches them that the mark of true greatness is both servanthood and humility. Now it goes on. And this is where we start to get a little piece, a little glimpse of how we can get on the right wavelength. Jesus says, Simon, Simon, he's talking to Peter. Simon, Simon, look out. Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. So much in these verses. Seems like Satan has to get permission to tempt people, or at least sometimes. Satan is asked to sift you like wheat, and what's weird is that first you is actually all of you. So he says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you disciples like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith now talking back to Simon again, that your faith may not fail. And you, when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Seems like Jesus knows what's going to happen next, doesn't he? That Peter will deny him. But also that that's not the end of Peter's story. Peter, once you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. Now, this is no like, oh, it's God's will, so nothing can happen. Because look at what else Jesus says. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Interesting. This is not Jesus saying, well, this is just what's going to happen. Just let it happen, I guess. You should still pray about God's will being done. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, Simon. But when it does, and then after that, when you turn back, strengthen your brothers. And Simon says, Lord, he told them, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. I tell you, Peter, he said, the rooster will not crow today until you deny three times that you know me. I just wish sometimes we had more detail. Like, I just want to know the look on Peter's face right then. But Luke does not record that for us. And then one more time, we see the snapshot of disciples and Jesus being on different wavelengths. Jesus says next, he also said to them, now he's talking to all the disciples, he said, when I sent you out before without money bag, traveling bag, or sandals, did you lack anything? Not a thing, they said. Now, what Jesus is referring to is a couple of missionary journeys that he sent his disciples on. He sent his disciples two by two into a bunch of villages and told them to preach that the kingdom of God is at hand, and then Jesus himself would come to those villages. And they performed miraculous signs in those villages. And then he said, you know, if they don't welcome you, you know, knock the dust off your sandals as kind of a symbol of judgment against them and their rejection. Now, what Jesus is setting up is before, when you did that, everyone believed I was a great rabbi. So when you came town to town, you were associated with me, and that was a good thing then. What Jesus is trying to prepare them for is after my death and resurrection, it's not going to be like that. That's not going to be the mentality about me. And because that's not going to be the mentality about me, it's not going to be the mentality about you anymore. So before, did you lack anything? No, it was great. And then he said to them, but now, whoever has a money bag should take it. And also a traveling bag. And whoever doesn't have a sword should sell his robe and buy one. For I tell you, what is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was counted among the lawless. Yes, what is written about me is coming to its fulfillment. And what you see in bold there is actually a quote from the Old Testament, from Isaiah chapter 53. A really famous and beautiful prophecy about the coming servant of the Lord, God's king, who would also suffer terribly. And it's thrown in there right near the end, that God's servant would be counted among the lawless. And the idea does not seem to be that he will be a sinner, but that the people in general will regard him as one. That the common perception of God's servant will be unrighteous, unfaithful, not doing what God wanted him to do. Does that make sense? That will be the common perception of God's coming servant. And Jesus is saying, that's how they're going to view me. And so how are they going to view you, my disciples? Same way. So he's saying this mission on the other side of my death and resurrection is going to be very different. You're not going to be able to rely on the hospitality of others the way you used to. You're going to have to be prepared. And you're about to become unpopular. Be ready. Do they get it? Doesn't seem like it. Lord, they said, look, here are two swords. So Jesus is trying to say, like, your whole mission's about to be different. And they obsess just about one detail about one of the things that Jesus said. And several of the commentaries I studied. So in Greek, this is just Greek. Jesus just answered with one word, enough. So there's some debate there. If Jesus is saying, yeah, two swords is good. That'll be enough. Or if he's saying, Let's just move on. You guys don't get it. Maybe you will. Hopefully you will someday. Enough, he told them. Still on different wavelengths. They get caught up in one of the details. And then finally, the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And this is, I think, where we get the answer and where Jesus himself models how we get on the right wavelength. Jesus went out and made his way as usual to the Mount of Olives. That as usual is important because remember, Judas is about to betray him. And he's going in the normal spots, even though he knows what's coming. I think on purpose. So Judas knows where he is and where to bring the people to find him. He went out and made his way as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. And when he reached the place, he told them, pray that you may not fall into temptation. Then he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, knelt down and began to pray. Jesus is doing what he just told them to do. He's practicing what he's preaching. And Jesus said, Father, if you are willing, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. The cup that he's referring to is the cup of his upcoming suffering and the punishment he will take upon himself. The Old Testament over and over uses the analogy of a cup of God's wrath. That when God brings judgment against a particular nation, when they're trying to describe what's happening in poetic terms, they say they have to drink the cup of God's wrath. His righteous anger against all the wrongdoing. So when Jesus says, let this cup pass from me, he's saying, I really do not want to drink that cup of wrath. Your right anger against sin. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And the Father said, okay. Then an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. So God provides strength, but his plans don't change. And being in anguish, Jesus prayed more fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he got up from prayer and came to the disciples, he found them sleeping, exhausted from their grief. Why are you sleeping? He asked them. Get up and pray so that you won't fall into temptation. Now, if that last verse sounds familiar, it should. We just read the same thing earlier. And remember, we've talked about this before. In Greek and Hebrew, you can't put things in bold or italics or underline. And so when you wanted to do that, you would repeat things. When you find a word or phrase repeated in the Bible, that's their way of putting it in bold. Or underline. Jesus is putting this in bold for us. Pray so that you won't fall into temptation. And then we see Jesus himself doing the same thing. He's praying so that he won't fall into temptation, so that he won't take a different way out of all of this, so that he will faithfully do things his Father's way all the way to the very end. And so as I was reading through this and reflecting on this and just seeing how that's repeated twice in there, I think that's a big piece of the answer of how we get on the same wavelength with God. We pray. How does that work? How does prayer guard us from temptation? I think in three ways. And we see all of these things modeled by Jesus himself in his prayer in the garden. First of all, prayer that guards from temptation and prayer that gets us on the same wavelength as God is honest prayer. Now, I know some of you grew up in a tradition where you were taught to pray with special different words than you normally talk with. Like maybe these and thous, or maybe not even these and thous, but just you're supposed to talk differently with God. And it's okay to change how you talk with God, but what's not okay is to have this idea that you can't be honest with God. Because the Psalms are our prayer book. And if you've ever read through the Psalms, number one, you find out very quickly more of them are sad than happy. There's more lament psalms than any other kind of psalm. But also, if you read those lament psalms that start off happy, like, where are you, God? Are you sleeping? Why me? It's so funny because almost every time you read these psalms, they actually end on a happy note. Have you noticed this? They start on a sad note, and then very quickly they switch to a happy note right near the end. They're almost, I call them like bipolar. They're just like, I'm so sad. Thank you, God. But I think this lines up with my own experience in prayer, and maybe yours too, where God invites us to bring our raw feelings before him. Isn't that what Jesus does? If there's any way, let this cup pass from me, please. What is Jesus saying? In my heart right now, there's part of me that does not want to do this, God. Even though this has been the plan all along, even though I know this is what it takes, even though I love these people and I want reconciliation, there's a part of me that doesn't want this. That's what Jesus is saying. He's being honest about that. Jake and I were talking about, just hearing a little bit about the youth retreat. You guys went through the book of James together, which is awesome. And he was telling me about how, one of James's insights is about the power of the tongue. And James uses the analogy of like reins on a horse. How big are reins compared to how powerful a horse is? And James writes that the tongue is like it directs our whole life in a way, the words we speak. And I think in a similar way, our words are powerful when it comes to our prayers. Our words and our prayers can direct our hearts. And the first thing we have to do is come before God just in honesty. And that second one that says confession, that should actually say connection. Typo there. Here's a question. What's worse than being overwhelmed with negative emotions? What's worse than being overwhelmed with sadness or fear or grief or anxiety? What's worse than that? What's worse is being overwhelmed with negative emotions and being all alone. And again, this is something we know from personal experience, that we can get through really terrible things when we know someone is with us. This is how Jesus is praying. And when he says, pray that you may escape temptation, and this is how you get on the same wavelength with God. He's also talking about, like, this is a real relationship, and God wants to connect with you and be with you in your honesty. It's like your honesty and your confession opens the door. And then God meets you there, in your mess, in your pain, in your sorrow, right there, he meets with you. And then you connect with him. And through that power of connection, well, sometimes he answers your prayer and he changes the circumstances in some way. And other times he answers your prayer in a way you weren't asking, by strengthening you with an angel, or by changing something in your heart. It's the connection. And then finally, the reorientation. Prayer is powerful when we come before God in honesty and with our real hearts and just are honest about that. When we steer our hearts towards God with honesty and then he connects with us, and the end result of that is often reorientation, where we see things differently on the other side. I mean, I think this happens here. Luke doesn't include this detail, but we know from the other gospel accounts, I think it's in the Gospel of John, and Jesus' mentality coming out of prayer is very different than going in. He goes into prayer saying, you know, God, if there's any other way, is there any other way? But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And then by the time Judas comes with the soldiers. She's like, let's do this. I'll go with them. I'm not going to fight back. He's been reoriented. This last week, we took our older two girls skiing, and it was a wonderful day. And we were kind of above the clouds when we were skiing. And we're like, oh, we don't have to worry about getting back. We have plenty of time. It's actually better than it was supposed to be. And we start driving back, AKA driving into the cloud that we were above before. So as we're driving down the mountain, it's just super foggy, snowy foggy, where you can't see very far in front of you. And we're looking for this coffee shop because that's a Black family tradition from Janelle's side. After you go skiing, you have to go to a coffee shop, apparently, every time. It's important. No, it makes it a special thing, and the girls love it. So, and I was like, yeah, no problem. I know where this coffee shop is. In the daylight, when I can see the landmarks, as I'm driving, I'm like, I'm not sure if I know where to pull off of the freeway. And then I see a sign, a literal sign, right? It says, exit, and these restaurants are on this exit. I'm like, that is so helpful. I'm glad they put those signs up, because this cafe, get off right here. But it's like, wait, when you're driving through the fog and you see a literal sign that you need, that's reorientation, right? All of a sudden, you know which way to go. And what's interesting is you can be reoriented even in the fog. You can be reoriented even if all your feelings have not changed. Oftentimes they don't. You can still be weighed down with anxiety or sorrow or grief or depression. But when you're reoriented, at least you know which way to go. And you know you're not going there alone. And that has the power to change everything. And so this is the simple application. To do what Jesus told his disciples to do, they fell asleep. So if you don't fall asleep, you're doing better than the 12. It says, pray that you won't fall into temptation. He says it twice. And I think this is for us too, as his disciples and his followers. Pray that you won't fall into temptation. Pray honestly. Be real with God. Connect with him. Know that he wants to be with you. And then the end result, Lord willing, will be reorientation and a sense of direction, even if there also isn't a release of the things that you were hoping. So I want to invite you in a few minutes. We're going to prepare to receive Lord's Supper, and I want to invite you to pray like this, like Jesus prayed in the garden during this time, to pray real and honest before God in your heart. And so normally we ask you to stand in a time of response. We will do that on the other side of Lord's Supper. So we're going to do a song to prepare and receive the elements. And then we're going to take the elements together and drink the juice and eat the bread. And then after that, we'll sing one more song in celebration and recognition of what Jesus did for us. So I want to encourage you, as we receive the elements, don't just think of this as a time to stand in line and pick up some bread and juice. This is a time to pray that you won't fall into temptation, to get on the same wavelength as God himself is. And the final thing, as we prepare for this time together, I want you to consider today who is invited to Jesus' table, this Lord's Supper. You may have just glossed over it, but when Jesus takes Passover and makes it about his upcoming death and resurrection, do you know who's sitting at that table? Judas and Peter. Someone who would later betray him, and a follower who would later deny him. Jesus invites them to his table. And it's a good reminder. Who's invited to Jesus' table? Everyone. Similar to who is invited to receive the gift of salvation? Everyone. And I want to say today that the gift of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection and what it bought for us, the new life in him, is for everyone. It's a gift. It's held out to each of us. And our choice is if we're willing to receive it, to open it, and accept it or not. And I would encourage you, if you are already a follower of Jesus, to do this in celebration of that gift. And if you've not yet chosen to follow Jesus, I want you to know that the invitation is open. Now, the way we practice Lord's Supper here is we invite everyone to come forward and receive the element who has chosen to follow Jesus with their life, who has accepted that gift in their heart. And so whether you're from a Baptist background or are a member of Creekside or some other church, if you are a follower of Jesus, you are welcome to the table. And also, if today you are ready to say yes to that gift of life in Jesus and through him, you too are welcome to the table. And this could be your first meal with your Lord. This is a special time for us to commemorate Jesus together. So I'm going to say a word of prayer. Worship team, you're welcome to come on back up at this time. And then I'll invite, after prayer, you can come forward and receive the elements. Now, we had a bit of a mail snafu this week. I ordered more of the little plastic communion cups. And then Amazon said, sorry, delivery late. So here's the issue. If you're near the front, you get a bonus today because you get the real grape juice and the real bread. We also have these things that no one likes. So if you're near the back, you might end up with one of these. It's okay. It's still edible, okay? Just a quick reminder, if you do receive one of these, we start with the bread first, and the bread is on the bottom. If you start with the, it's better to start with the bread. We're going to start with the bread, okay? Just do it that way. It'll work out. But don't open the juice side, because then you won't be able to get to the bread. Hopefully that makes sense. We also have gluten-free options. All right, housekeeping done. Let me say a word of prayer, and then as our worship team sings, this is our time to pray and respond in song and receive our elements. Jesus, thank you that you love us even when we're on the wrong wavelength. And you were so patient with your disciples back then, and you are so patient with us. And God, thank you that not only did you provide the means of saving us, but you also want us to come to you with our burdens and with our griefs, as big as they are or as small as they are. And so I pray, God, as we respond now, would you help us to come before you honestly and vulnerably and just raw with who we are and how we are right now. And would you meet us there, Jesus? Thank you that you will meet us there. In your name we pray. Amen.